Oh, thank you, choir. Well, in the text I'm going to read, there's a lot to unpack, which is not unusual in the Scripture, but there's a lot to unpack in this one. It's a passage to sit with for a while, to think through, to try to picture in your mind's eye. So before I read it, I want to encourage you as we come to it, maybe to close your eyes or to follow closely along and try to visualize the disciples, the little kids coming, their parents, Jesus calmly being in the middle of things. And then this young rich guy who comes, hoping for an inside track into eternal life. What more do I need to do? What's that one thing left I need to do for eternal life? And Jesus at the core, steadily pointing to God and to the radical step of completely trusting God with everything. Then there's a discussion between Jesus and his disciples about wealth and about the last days and about following Jesus above everything else. There are a lot of threads coming together here. But I believe that the sort of the bright red thread running throughout the whole is this: trust. Trust in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Trust and those things that accompany trust. Faith and obedience. And knowing that with God there are more things possible than we can ever imagine. So listen to the text from Matthew 19, beginning at verse 13. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I've kept," the young man said, "what do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then, come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With human beings, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When our youngest son, Peter, was about 7 years old, I planned an adventure with him and his next-door neighbor buddy, Andy. We were going to go to Jug Bay, which is a wildlife sanctuary on the Patuxent River in Maryland. And who knew what we might see there at Jug Bay Wetlands Wildlife Center? Otters, beavers, snakes, turtles. For his seven-ish-year-old boys, this was quite an adventure to head out on. So we drove to Jug Bay, and it was going to be a good hike, about a two-mile walk into the marsh. And it was a sweaty, sticky, hot day. It didn't take long for these two little boys who were running and so pumped up to be red-faced and slowing way down. So I offered a ride on my shoulders. And right away, Andy said, "No, I'm fine. I'll just walk." But Peter jumped at the offer, and Peter got in front of me, and I scooped him up and put him on my shoulders, which we had done 1,000 times or more. For about 10 or more years, that's what I was continually doing, kids on my shoulders. Some of you know very well all about that, holding on to the ankles. The main thing you need to watch for are low doorways and ceiling fans. Done that before. Well, it wasn't long before Andy changed his mind. Peter's up there having a great ride, and Andy's getting hotter and hotter, so he said he wanted a ride. So Peter came down, and I moved behind Andy to scoop him up, and as soon as I tried to lift him up, he went stiff as a board. His arms went out, his legs went out, and was completely unpliable. So I told him, "You need to relax a little bit, and I'll scoot you up, and you wrap your legs around my neck." So finally, I got him up there, but when I got him on my shoulders, he was all wrapped around my face, and his legs were scissoring my neck, and I said, "Andy, you've got to relax. I've got you. You're not going to fall. I've got you." And there was nothing doing. He was just in a full-blown panic. So I took about 5 steps, and he said, "I got to get down." And I hoisted Andy down off my shoulders, and he said, "I ain't doing that again." I didn't want it to be traumatized. So we talked through this. And it turns out that his dad never did this. He had older brothers, and it wasn't no fault of the dad's. It's just not what they did. They didn't ride on shoulders. For Andy, it was a completely new thing. It was terrifying. He'd never seen it. He'd never done it. He had seen Leif and Liza and Peter on my shoulders for years in the yard and out on doing things, but Andy had never experienced it. And it got me thinking about how much trust was involved there. To get swept up from an eye level of about 4 feet, suddenly to 8 feet or so, and there's nothing to hang on to except my ears and my glasses and my hair. I had more of it then. And you're kind of bouncing around up there, and you've got no control as to where you're going. You have to completely trust this one you're riding on. For Andy, it was really frightening. For Peter, it's just what we did. He was born into it. Sometimes he even falls asleep up there. And I miss those days. There comes a point when the body mass of kids is just a little too much to hoist. So thankfully now we have grandchildren. Well, here's my point in telling this. Isn't it beautiful when kids have such trust? To get scooped up like that and plopped down. Dad's got me. Or mom's with me. Or mom and dad are here. All's well. Whether it's riding on shoulders or fear of the dark or storms or getting hurt. When kids know from experience that they are genuinely safe. Where there's that trusted adult and they know who they know really does have them. Isn't that beautiful when kids are like that? I think that's a large part of why this first part of the gospel text that I read is in the Gospels. And it's also in Mark and Luke, where Jesus said, "Let the children come to me. Let them come. Don't hinder them, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." It's an image of open-eyed children trusting, invited just to come. Just come. Assured that these hands blessing them and holding them really are safe and trusted no matter what. It's a truth Jesus applied to everybody. This is how my kingdom people are, like wide-eyed trusting children just coming. Of course, in the story, the disciples didn't get this. Not at first, anyway. They basically said, "Shoo, go away." And they rebuked the parents who brought the kids. But Jesus countered that rebuke with blessing. Let them come. Don't block the way. God's kingdom is made up of people just like this. It's quite a contrast then to roll from that story into the next one. And it's all packaged together. The one about the young rich guy who came to Jesus with questions about how to get eternal life. Essentially, how to earn it or prove his way into it. He wasn't coming so much with trust as with a checklist. What good thing do I need to do to get eternal life? If I do this, that, and that, am I good? What's the best path to take? Well, central to Jewish belief, then and now, is the role of obedience to the law. It was believed that eternal life was reserved only for loyal Jewish law keepers, which fits so much with what we learn in the Old Testament about God with his covenant with his people. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt and provided for them through all the wilderness wanderings, and including giving them the Ten Commandments, which they were to follow, which is the very line of dialogue Jesus picked up. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? The man asked. And Jesus named 5 of the 10 and then included that beautiful summary from Deuteronomy 5. And love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Well, I've done this, the man said. That's where I am, right within these. What else do I need to do? It seems that there was a sense of incompletion in this man. Like a bell ringing that something, I'm not there yet. Something yet is more. Otherwise, why would he even be asking? If he was faithfully following this, why would he ask, what more thing do I need to do? And then Jesus said those penetrating words we heard. Get rid of what you own. Sell what you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Ouch. He had a lot of wealth. A lot of stuff. And it could be that Jesus knew, as only Jesus could, that the commandments this guy said he'd been following so faithfully, they could be that he'd been quietly breaking, twisting, accommodating them along the way to wealth. We don't know. Maybe loving your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Maybe he said, well, that doesn't really apply to the poor people around me, or not to all of my neighbors, not literally. Or maybe he really was holding true to this, living faithfully within these commandments, not tweaking or compromising them. But Jesus clearly discerned an off-limits area, a region in this man's life that wasn't fully given over to trusting God, that wasn't under that umbrella. And it had to do with what he owned, with money, his material goods, his stuff. So Jesus pushed further. Get rid of what you have. Sell it to the poor. Sell what you have and give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. And it's those thens that are problematic, aren't they? Sell what you have, give it to the poor, then you'll have treasures in heaven, then come and follow me. The New Testament theologian N.T. Wright puts it this way. There's a gap. There's a gap between theory and reality, between Jesus' command and the man's obedience. Jesus told him exactly what to do, how to behave, and the young man doesn't know how to do it. He can't do it. That gap has everything to do not so much with money and material things in and of themselves, but with trust or lack of trust. Do you trust that I've got you like a kid on my shoulders? Do you trust that life will be okay without the layers of stuff lining your life? Do you trust me? Combine lack of full trust, with the luring draw of material things, money, wealth, stuff. And that's a power to contend with, isn't it? It's a power large enough that this young man in the story, he walked away from Jesus. who he clearly knew had the truth. I mean, he came to ask him, what more do I need to get eternal life? Why else would he have gone away sad? Why else would he have asked those questions so earnestly if he didn't know that Jesus carried the truth? But he couldn't do it. It was too much, and he walked. So you got to ask, could I do this? Could you? Take your next paycheck or Social Security check and cash it out and give it away to people on street corners? Or sell your home and take all the proceeds, not just 10%, but all the proceeds and give it away. Give it to Covenant Kids Congo. Liquidate your entire savings, your retirement account. Give it away. Where's the line between faithfulness and foolishness? We know that the material world has power over us. Of course it does. Money, stuff, our need for more. And of course, there are very practical aspects. We need to provide for our families. And if we have children, we need to provide for our children. We need to avoid being a dependent drain on others or society in general. And on it goes. And we know all this. But the material world also has power to blur and water down our trust in God and dull our awareness of God providing what we most need when we need it. The power of materialism can plant seeds of what's called practical atheism. And practical atheism can be described like this. It's when the external form of faith remains, but the substance is discarded. It means nodding and saying, yes, I believe in who Jesus is and was and what he said and does. But then disconnect that from the practicalities within our lives. It's life without real trust in him. And I believe that that's what this story is really about. Not wealth and money and stuff in and of themselves, but trust. And having our eyes on him, trusting him with our lives. So will we trust? Will we listen and trust and follow, even when it doesn't make practical sense? I'd like to encourage you to have that as part of your lunchtime conversation. Will we listen and trust and follow even when it doesn't make practical sense? And where's that line between faithfulness and foolishness? Sometimes I think we draw it a little too close one way, where we don't take the risk. So money is involved, but it's not just about money. It's about all of our stuff. And how we can allow things to have power over us to the point where we don't really trust God, at least not in that area. Sometimes a lot of us know by experience that priorities get reshuffled when we're in a crisis. It's then that we see very clearly what matters most, who we trust, what's most important to us. There are so many stories that you know and I know about people who say things like this. It was when my daughter was when she was on ICU. I didn't know she'd live. Or it's when my spouse was dying. Or it's when our home burned down that I finally realized what's most important and all the rest doesn't really matter. A lot of us have stories like that. I'll close with this. Glenn Adset and his family, I don't know his wife's name, but they had two little children. They were in China years ago as missionaries. And then China began purging the land from Christians. So they ended up under house arrest for months. And one day soldiers came to their home and said, you're free to go back to the U.S. You can go, but you can only take 200 pounds of things with you. So they were ecstatic about this newly given freedom, and they began going through their things. They'd been in China for years and had accumulated a lot of stuff, like we have a lot of stuff. And they began going through it, 200 pounds, sorting, weighing, what to bring, what to leave. So imagine that where you live right now and how you live right now. Imagine if later today you have to be out never to come back, and you have 200 pounds. What would you grab? 200 pounds. So sorting and tossing, they finally came to 200 pounds exactly. And they told the soldier in charge they were ready to leave. And he said, did you weigh everything? Yes, we have everything essential. It's 200 pounds. He asked again, did you weigh everything? Yes, we weighed everything. We're ready to go. Did you weigh the children? The kids? We didn't weigh the kids. And he said, weigh the kids. In a flash, everything else became trash. Totally expendable. We get that. But do we get it in terms of following Jesus? Trusting Him with our lives. And everything He promises. New life now, eternal life to come. So much so that everything else moves onto that definite secondary layer, if not further back. Because ultimately, that is what it comes down to. As much as we might keep wanting to push it down the road, that is what it comes down to. Jesus at the center of it all. This is what we're about. This is the life we're invited into. Love and trust in Jesus at the very center, and longing for this to grow more and more. And this sacred meal that we'll be part of this morning, that we're invited to share in, this is all about Jesus being at the very center of God's love. God's love for us, known through Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for us. Dying for us, giving up everything on our behalf to free us from the condemnation of sin, death, and the devil. Washing away our sins and giving us the invitation to new life now and eternal life to come. So I hope you know this. Not just academically, I hope you know it in your heart. And that your life of following Jesus includes listening and trusting and following however He leads, even when it pushes hard. Knowing that we are safe in His hands like a kid riding on shoulders. He's got us. And if this is not where you are today, ask God to come and do something new. Do something fresh. Do something you can't even imagine God doing. Or talk with Pastor Anna and me. I shouldn't say or, and. Talk with Pastor Anna or me or anybody else here who you see as following Jesus. Have that conversation. It's the most important, trustworthy thing we can do in life. Is to follow Jesus, to know that He's got us. That we're His. Let's pray. Jesus, help us to follow You, to listen closely and to follow. Especially when You're pushing. Especially when it makes us nervous. Sharpen our ears and our eyes. Anchor us in Your Word. Grant to us the gift of Your Holy Spirit. And move us deeper and wider and broader, all for Your sake and all for Your glory. We pray this in Your name. Amen.